Hey everyone, before we start, I wanted to let you know, if you would like to watch our whole service, head to our website, that's dc2.me, and from the media drop-down, click sermons. You can watch our whole service there. And now, here's this week's sermon.
So my name is Owen, Owen Smiley. I've been a part of this church for 10 years, faithfully sitting in the back row, about as far back as I could go. When they put tables, I thought, this is even better. I can go a little closer to the back. And now I'm in the front. Oh, boy. All right, here we go. So I know you're supposed to start a sermon with a funny story, and the real question is, which embarrassing story? And you know, last week I got the pleasure of hearing Zach tell this amazing story about how he went to Compton on accident. And got to have this experience that was incredible. I was like, I've got a spring break story. I had a plan. My mother didn't know about it. And then she found out because she went to Walmart, where she ran, because I lived in a small town in Kentucky. Everybody goes to Walmart. And yeah, that plan didn't happen. And I didn't have a spring break, which was not supposed to be a sad story, but it just, you know, didn't. Oh, well. So I don't have a cool story like that, but I do have a different story that I'll tell. When I was 22 years old, I was finishing college. I was trying to figure out what's next, and I had a break in between when I was going to college, when I was going to grad school, about a seven-month gap. And so I was trying to find something to do. I knew I wasn't going to stay where I was, and the church I was volunteering with at the time, they said, you know, hey, you should look on this website to see if there's any, maybe a youth ministry job or something like that that you could look into. And I thought, that sounds great. So I went to this website, and this is back when job websites were new. And, you know, and I'm like, you could search by region. And I thought one of those regions was Hawaii, Alaska. And I thought, man, Hawaii sounded really good. And it turned out that out of the six or seven jobs listed there, all of the Hawaiian jobs you had to pay money to go to. And the Alaskan job actually paid money. And I didn't have any money, so that kind of narrowed things down pretty quick. So I found myself in Anchorage, of all places, for a summer. And it was one of the most transformative experiences I can possibly probably have ever had in my life. So many different ways. One of those ways, probably one of the most transformative of those ways, I got to be a part of a mission trip to an Eskimo village. I know some people say, don't you mean Inuit? Actually, what they taught me was that Eskimo is the preferred term for Alaskan Native that are on the North Coast, and Inuit is the preferred term for Canadian Native who are on the North Coast. So I thought, oh, okay, I learned something. Anyway, I got to go on this trip. There was around six of us. We took a plane to Barrow, and then we took a bush plane. There's this comedian who talks about bush planes being like a stick of gum. He's exactly right. And we spent about a week in, do we have a picture, by any chance, of the town? Yeah, that was from the plane. That's the entire town, a village of 500 inhabitants, about 90% Inupiat. And I quickly earned the title of Tanik. I didn't know what that meant shortly after it was explained to me that Tanik is the Inupiat term. It translates roughly as crazy white guy. And so I had to live up to that every so often. So, you know, I had some experiences. But we did what was called a vacation Bible school. It was kind of like a week-long summer camp for kids telling them about Jesus. These are some of those kids. They're probably all 30 now. So I totally took this from the Facebook account I barely ever use because back then Facebook was cool. And we spent, it was just an incredible experience. We slept in this old Presbyterian church with stained glass windows, and you'd have like, you know, the apostles with like their shepherd's staff. And then you'd have Eskimos in furs holding harpoons and like that. And you'd have like a Bible verse. And I don't know what that was because it was in the Inupiat language, but it was really cool. And I think there's another picture. I might be wrong. Yeah, that happened too. To be really clear, this sounds like a really cool story. Oh, he went and swam in the Arctic. I was actually pushed in right after that happened. I made it to my knees, and then it got cold, and I was done, and I didn't know someone was behind me, and there you go. There's one way to get wet, I guess. So I think back a lot about that trip all the time. One of the conversations I had, I was walking along the beach one morning, and I ran into one of the elders of the town, and obviously an older gentleman, and one of the kind of like the When I say elder, what I mean is kind of like a group of wise older people who then kind of guide the village councils and advice on how they do things. And so I was talking with him, and we were talking about the caribou. And he kind of was telling me, I hadn't seen any caribou, but he says, you know, hey, the caribou come through, and, you know, we're allowed to kill them, you know, for subsistence hunting and that sort of thing, and that's how we live. And I said, that's really, really cool. And then he asked me what I do with my caribou. And I mean, I'm from Kentucky. There's no caribou. There's hardly any deer because the hunters have killed them all. And so I was like, we don't have caribou. And he looked at me in the face, and he got really confused. And he just looked at me and he said, no caribou. How do you live? And he meant this in complete seriousness. And I mean, if I hadn't known I wasn't in Kansas anymore before, it really showed me that I was in a different world. And I share that story for reasons I'll come back to, but one of the things I still think about a lot to this day is we live in a different world. I look back to where I grew up versus where I live today, and the world we live in today is different. We live in a world of difference. We have some folks have ideas about one subject that look like this, and some folks have ideas about a subject that, you know, are entirely different, but we're talking about the same thing. And how do we get along in that world? And how do we get along in a world of difference? That's kind of the topic I want to kind of tackle with you today. And I think this matters because this is what Ephesians, our current message series, is all about. It's about how do you live together? How do you get along together, whether we're right in this room or when we are the church dispersed outside of this room, going about our lives in the world? How do we live in a world of difference? And we're dealing with just the first chapter today, but since I'm in academia, I'm going to give you a short lesson. Sorry, put up with me for a second. This is I want to just situate us a little bit. Ancient letters follow a typical pattern. Do we have that pattern by any chance? Perfect. They're not always a certain length or anything like that, but all ancient letters do this. They say hello, they say thank you, they give you some sort of a teaching or some sort of a, hey, you should do this. Sometimes they combine those things together, and then they finish with a goodbye. Not every letter follows this. Galatians, it doesn't follow this. If you ever go read Galatians, it starts with, hi, I'm Paul, good to meet you. You fools! He just skips the Thanksgiving completely. And if I have just succeeded in having one of you open Galatians this week, yes. All right, so that's the gist of how letters work. Ephesians 1 fits into that pattern about like this. The first couple of verses are going to be a greeting. Hi, I'm Paul. Hello, Ephesians. Sorry, good to meet you. And then this Thanksgiving is really long. I'm going to be honest with you. I think it gets split in half fairly. This first part, I'm going to put in quotation marks. I'm going to call it a theological prologue. It's really, really confusing. We're gonna look at it, but I think in a little bit of a different way than maybe we normally do. And then he actually gives an actual Thanksgiving. So that's kind of where we're going today. There's really too much here to try to fit it all into a half hour. So what I'm going to do instead is kind of pick on a few pieces to try to put together the bigger picture for us. So right after he says hello, he jumps straight into his, what I call this theological prologue. I'll just read the first little bit of it, and we'll see how this goes. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Y'all follow that? For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Can I stop? I don't mean to be disrespectful to Scripture at all. I don't. But I think what's happened is that over the last half millennium, we have read these verses in a very specific way. Due to some stuff that happened about 500 years ago, where this whole group of people called Protestants started when we broke away from the Catholic Church, and this is not a history lesson, so I'm not going to go there. But my point is, we have typically used this to talk through how does salvation work. We have used the Scripture to ask questions like, well, if God is in control and he knows everything, how am I supposed to have free will? And how am I supposed to do that and still choose Jesus if God knows I'm going to choose Jesus, but like I'm still choosing Jesus, but then God knows, how does that work? And we've gone to verses like this to try to explain that. And some of the classes I went to were, when I was in grad school, dealt with this question, and they give you really long, like I think I just pulled one off the shelf, just I thought about making a slide of it, and I thought, no, that's scary looking. He came up with 11 different steps of the salvation process that all come out of this set of verses. And I look at all of that, and when I was first asked to preach, I looked at the scripture to make sure that this was something I thought I could even try to do, and I just felt like that if that's what we did, we're missing something. I'm missing something. I'm not actually maybe sticking to the truth of what maybe Paul was actually trying to say. I'm maybe reading something into it. Not to disparage what, you know, the theologians have done. I think there's a lot of space for that, and I think that's a good thing. But as I listen to it, as I read through the scriptures, I see something different. Perhaps the best answer I've heard to how salvation works, this is a true story. I got about 3 months, I got to sit under a pastor in Los Angeles named Irwin McManus. I still read his books, interesting guy. And he did a Q&A night at his church. And so everybody got an index card and everybody got to write their questions. And I should also add that his church is about 90% no Christian connections before coming to his church, and about 90% actors. It was great. I would meet people and be like, so what do you do? I'm an actor. Okay. And I sell insurance. Oh, okay. What do you do? I'm an actor. And I wait tables. Like, it was really interesting. So don't think famous actors. That's why they all had second jobs. So I was really excited. So I wrote my question. I was like, how does salvation work with free will? Like, that was my question, just a light one, you know? And I was really genuinely curious. I was in my mid-20s. I was like, I don't understand this. And so he picks up, you know, the offering plate comes around, put in your offering, put in your questions. He puts them in, he takes them up, and he starts going through the questions, which has got to be the gutsiest thing I've ever seen a preacher do, because he didn't have any preparation for that whatsoever. And some of those questions were amazing. Some of them were like, how do I forgive someone who hasn't approached me with an apology? Wow, I wish I had thought of that question. Another question asked how to lose weight. I thought that was an interesting question for church. And then he pulls out my question, and he reads it out loud, and he gives the best answer I've ever heard. He reads it, he laughs, he puts it down, and he draws the next question. At which point I realize that might have come off a little bit differently than I'd written it. So, oops, but that's okay. I want to be really honest that I think that maybe there's something else going on here. And as I kept looking at this first chapter, what hit me was this. The next section, the part that I called the Thanksgiving, verses 15 to 23, that's not just a Thanksgiving. It's a purpose statement. So I want to take a look at that with you really fast. So verse 15 picks up like this. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That's a purpose statement, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance and his holy people, and is incomparably great power for those of us who believe. So he says, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. As I think through what Ephesians is about and some of that purpose, what I keep coming back to is that maybe the purpose of Ephesians is to see the followers of Jesus, to see the church grow closer to this God of the universe together. Now, I skipped the complicated stuff to come to this part. And this part does continue a little bit longer. I won't go into it in depth, but I'll just throw a couple of teasers out there. As he finishes up his Thanksgiving, he then kind of waxes poetically about the power of God and how amazing our God is. He then loops it all back to Jesus, which is going to make a lot of sense in a minute, too, when we talk about some of the other parts in that prologue. And then he also mentions powers and dominions, and I wanted to go into this, but it didn't fit. So here's the teaser that I'm leaving for next week and the weeks after that. Powers and dominions is not a political statement. It is a spiritual statement. Those are spiritual terms, and they're referring specifically to instances of spiritual evil. So if you thought, what? I didn't expect to come to church and hear about demons. I'm with you. I get that. But that's actually what's being talked about here. But we're not going to do that today. So so that we may know him better, so that we may know the hope to which he has called us. Huh, okay, all right. So now maybe it seems like growing closer to God is automatically a good idea. Maybe it seems like, you know, hey, this is the church. Like, obviously, I'm supposed to say that we should all grow closer to God. I mean, isn't that kind of like a prerequisite of being in church? But Paul's not content just to assume this. And this is where I think that previous part, that theological prologue, comes back into play. Because what I really think he's doing, he's not just giving us some fun stuff and then moving forward. Quick timeout tangent. One of the classes I teach is the philosophy of death and dying. And it's a bright subject every Tuesday night. And so I go and I teach this class, and we just actually finished covering afterlife from religious perspectives. We just finished covering it from secular perspectives. Now we're looking from religious ones. And so I made them read some of Paul, and I made them read the last parts of Revelation. And it was really interesting to hear these folks, most of whom have zero church background. You know, like, what'd you think of that? And everyone gets real quiet. And I was like, this isn't like that prophecy conference that your relative went to. I just want to know what you think about it. And then they started talking. But one of the guys wrote me an email later, and he just said, none of this makes any sense to me. Not only does it not make sense, I think it's stupid because it doesn't make any sense. What were these writers thinking? And while I understand where he's coming from, and I'm really grateful that he's willing to be that honest with me, I actually think it makes a lot of sense. It's just a really complicated argument that's written in another language about 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world in a culture that's different from ours. No wonder it looks weird to us. So if we go back, though, I think what Paul is doing in that prologue, I think what he's really doing is he's setting himself up to say why we should be growing together. Why does this matter? And then he's going to keep going in that regard. But that's what I want to look at when we go back to this. And so before I pick up again in verse 3, I'll also just add this. When Paul wrote this down, he didn't know what was going to happen as recently as 500 years ago. He's writing 1,500 years before that. And so he didn't approach it with that perspective. Instead, he approached it with the perspective that he was trained with. He was a Jewish rabbinical scholar. He probably had the entire Old Testament memorized. I struggle with the Ten Commandments. He's got the whole Old Testament memorized. That's just kind of what Paul does. And so what we're going to do is we're going to see a whole bunch of references there, and they're not word for word, which is why they don't immediately stick out to us, but they're there. So picking up in verse 3, Paul says this. He says, praise be to the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Any Jewish listener in the church in Ephesus would have heard the praise be to God, and that's like the dear God. That is the beginning of a prayer. What Paul does is he adds Jesus to it, and the only reason I'm pointing that out is, number one, Jesus is not optional for Paul, and number two, he's going to keep coming back to Jesus throughout. Verse 3 continues. He says, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Okay, what he's actually referencing here comes from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. I think we've got this. Yes, we do. Perfect. Just to kind of lay them next to each other. Verse 37 in Deuteronomy 4 says, because he loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after them. We see that word chose, which is going to come up again in verse 4. And he says, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength. Now, the only thing that I'm going to say as we keep going here is, he's talking about Egypt. What on earth is going on in Egypt? Egypt was a long time ago. Think Moses. Think that. Remember the movie that came out? What was that movie called? The cartoon one? Anybody remember that one? Prince of Egypt. Thank you. I remember seeing that in theaters in my hometown in Kentucky, and like people would just randomly cheer throughout the movie. It was really interesting. It's interesting watching that movie in the Bible Belt. So I was like, okay, it's a cartoon, but okay. So he continues and he says, my point is, he's talking about Egypt, and what's going on in Egypt? This is where the Israelites get saved. To add some context to this, we're not talking to Israelites in the book of Ephesians, and we're not talking to Israelites today. I would wager that most of us are not Jewish, just taking a guess. And I would also say that in the church in Ephesus, it was a really Gentile city. There was a lot of stuff going on in there. There were some Jewish people, absolutely, but the majority of the people Paul is writing to are not Jewish, but he's using Jewish references. We're going to come back to that. He keeps going. He says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Verse 5, it says, in love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. That's referencing no less than three verses from the Old Testament. And going in this order, he talks about Deuteronomy 7:8, which simply says, because the Lord loved you and kept the oath, he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out of Egypt and he saved you from slavery. Okay, that idea of being loved. And then the next one is Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15, which simply says, yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and he loved them and he chose you, more choosing language above all the nations. One of the differences, Paul goes right back to Jesus again. The Israelites were just chosen, but the Ephesians were chosen in Jesus. And then there's one more reference that comes from Deuteronomy 14, 1, simply saying, you are the children of the Lord your God. This idea of being adopted to sonship or daughtership or childship. I don't think those are words, but you get the idea that this idea that we're part of a family. The single biggest divide in the church in Paul's day, talking about worlds of difference, the single biggest divide was between Jew and Gentile. And when I say Gentile, I just mean people who aren't Jews. Odds are we are probably mostly Gentiles in the room. And so that was a big barrier, and it was a really big wall, and it was really strong because that was a divider on two different levels. Not only was there an ethnic difference, there was also a religious difference. That wall was doubly strong. And in the middle of all of that, Paul is melding these two groups together. He is saying, look, all you Gentiles who have no idea, who, you know, if it weren't for church, you'd probably have no idea what was going on with Egypt and all that, because that's not your people group. That's your people group. All everything that's going on, you know, 1,500 years or more before Paul's writing this letter that didn't have to do with, you know, our ancestors applies to us. He's saying there is one people group here now. There's one church. Now, verse 7 gives us quite a bit more, and takes us back to Jesus again. He says, in him, that's in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. The part that camps out to me the most there is the part that says the forgiveness of sins. There's a really good book I read recently. It wasn't in anything for this sermon. It was just for myself. It was called Forgive by Tim Keller. It was his last book. If you don't know who Tim Keller is, he was a famous pastor of a church in New York. When he died, CNN gave him an obituary. I don't know any other pastors that CNN gave an obituary for recently. And he was a best-selling author. By the time he was about to pass away from pancreatic cancer, he could have written any book he wanted and would have got a contract. He chose to write a book on forgiveness. And so I wanted to read it. And it was the first book of his I'd ever read. I always wish I'd followed him better when he was alive. But he gives this amazing analogy of a lamp. And he's a lamp. Yes, a lamp. Here's how it works. Let's say that you have a friend and they're helping you move and they break your lamp. Say it's $25. Okay, so that's an offense. There's actually a debt incurred at that point, right? In this case, the debt is $25. Well, a sin is a lot like that. It's a lot like a debt. In fact, when you go back to the earliest versions of what's called the Lord's Prayer today, it isn't forgive us our sins, it's forgive us our debts. And what Tim Keller says is basically this. He says, when you have that debt that someone owes to you, in this case, your friend owes you $25, you can do a few things with that. But what you can't do is offer cheap grace if you forgive them. You can't just say, oh, it's fine. Because at that point, if someone forgives them, they have actually assumed the debt. If you forgive your friend for breaking your $25 lamp, it means one of two things. Either you are just not going to have a lamp, you've assumed that debt, or you're going to pay the $25 for a lamp. One or the other, but at that point, the debt has been assumed by the forgiver. And Tim Keller uses this pretty simple analogy to say that's exactly what Jesus does. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Why did he have to die? That was him assuming the debt, paying that price. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Jesus rising from the dead, and we make this connection and say that Jesus dying and rising from the dead gives us this forgiveness. Why? Because that was necessary, because my sins are a lot like those debts, except for two differences. Number one, the debt I incur is incalculable. I cannot measure it when I think about the things that I have done. And then second, I can't seem to stop adding to it. And I don't think that's just me. I think that's the human condition. And that's exactly what Jesus' death and resurrection pays for. And Paul keeps taking it back to that. He says, quite simply, that, and I'm losing my spot, this isn't good. Okay, he says quite simply that we have redemption, we have this forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. Through the forgiveness of his sins. Why? Because God wanted to give us the riches of his grace. Going back a couple of verses, why? Because he chose us for adoption to sonship through Jesus in accordance with the pleasure, his pleasure, where did I go? His pleasure and will. He wanted to. He actually enjoyed this. And it doesn't mean that he enjoyed it. Like, I don't think God enjoyed dying. I'm not trying to say that. But I think God enjoyed knowing what Jesus' death was going to accomplish for literally billions of people, which is amazing to me. And Paul's just making the case really simple that if that's what Jesus did, there's no need to have any barriers up anymore. Those walls should come down. Jesus didn't die and rise from the dead and go through everything that he did so that we can keep our walls up and maintain all of the suspicion and fear and animosity that can come up with having all of these walls in a world of difference. Because we do that. And I think we're getting better at it as a culture. And I don't think that's what Jesus ever wanted. Now, I don't think I've used this word yet, but I'm going to add one more word to our kind of definition. I think Paul writes Ephesians to see the followers of Jesus grow closer to the God of the universe together. I don't think he wants us to do it separate. Where does the together come from? Well, rather than go through all of the references, because you can do that on your own, it's in the small group questions for this week. Quick plug for a small group if you're looking for one. But what happens in the last four verses, verses 11 to 14, I just want you to pay attention as we all just read through it, but I want us to look for the plurals. Sorry, I'm a little bit of a grammar guy. Sorry. So by plurals, I just mean we, our, but also you. So this is where English does us a disservice. If I go to one of my kids and I said, will you please do the dishes? I am talking to one kid. If I go to all of my kids and I say, will you please clean the kitchen? I am talking now to all of my kids, but I'm using the same word for both. Now, I come from the South. We have this fun word called y'all. So I feel kind of weird sticking it in there, but if you go back and you look at the original language, every single time in the first chapter of Ephesians, and honestly, I hadn't checked, but I'm suspect for the rest of the book, every single you is a y'all. Every single one. And we have this practice in our country where we like to read the scripture on our own. We call it a quiet time. It's a wonderful practice. But when we read it by ourselves, we think it's talking just to us. And Paul never wrote this just to us. He also didn't write it to people who could read. He wrote it to people who would read it to people who couldn't read because their literacy rate was so low. And so here's a whole group of people hearing these words and soaking them in. And as we go, I just want you to kind of hear the togetherness that comes out of these verses. So picking up in verse 11, Paul writes, in Jesus we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in accordance with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And now he switches to you. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of y'all's. Do I have the y'all's? I do. I should do that. Let me go back. So, and y'all, sorry, I feel like a country bumpkin. I'm not trying to be. Y'all were also included in Christ when y'all heard the message of truth, the gospel of y'all's salvation. Y'all's is a word. Okay, just moving on. When y'all believed, y'all were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who was a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession. Who are in God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, if we skip the confusing parts for a second, and we just look at the plurals, we see the togetherness that's involved. I think Paul is writing Ephesians to see the followers of Jesus grow closer to the God of the universe together. And I think that's true even in a world of difference. So, okay, that sounds nice. Great. So what are we supposed to do with that? It's still an election year. It's going to be tough, right? Yeah, it will be. It's not going to be very easy, I get that. But what are we supposed to do with that? Well, I think two things come to mind for me. The first is, I think already, is it on there? Nope, it's coming up in a minute. I think this, we have to frame the question first. Paul is telling us to grow together as a body of believers. And I realize, too, we have guests in the room who maybe aren't followers of Jesus yet. Hang on to that. I'm coming back. Right, this part is for those of us who call Jesus God and worship him. Now, I think he's calling us to grow together, yes. But I also want to be clear, we interpret this a certain way. Paul is talking to Christians about their faith. He is not talking to Americans about their politics. I just think that's true. And one of the things we like to do in our language is we like to take Christian and we make that word an adjective. And when we make it an adjective, a couple of bad things happen. And so we'll get into that in a second. Oh, actually, no, I'll do it right now. So I think when we make Christian the adjective instead of the noun, like say Christian voter, Christian partisan, dare I say Christian nationalist, if you've heard that term lately in the news, when we use that, what we've done is we have made that a lower, lesser identity, and we have implied that it somehow approves of the noun. Now, in some cases, that makes sense. Christian voter. Okay, yeah, I think Jesus would approve of voting. All right, that seems obvious. Does Jesus approve of nationalism? It's a tough question. I tend to think no. So I think that's something to keep in mind. We need to let Christian be our noun, not our adjective. Whatever the other identifiers are, let those be the adjective. A voting Christian, rather than letting those things be the noun. And that doesn't seem incredibly practical. It's a bit of a mind shift, I get it. But I think that mind shift is important because at least in my own life experience, when I've got my head screwed on straight, I get a whole lot more good stuff done than when I don't. So I think one of the ways that we can grow together toward God is by keeping our minds in the right place. And I want to be really clear. That part, I think, is really important also for those of us who maybe don't follow Jesus yet, but we're in this room today. Because I think those of us who are Jesus followers, by putting Jesus first, we've created a safer place for you who don't. One of my favorite things about Discovery, we like to say, well, maybe you can help me fill in the blanks. We say, you are welcome here no matter what you've done or what's been done to you. I love it. I love two things about that. I love that we know that, and I love that not everybody knew that, because it means some of us are new, and I want you to know that you're welcome here. The reason we're able to say that is because we have made space by putting Jesus first, and I think that's really cool. I think the other way that we've been able to do that is by practicing something that I will call loving tolerance. One of the classes I teach is an ethics course. I teach it online, and we actually just finished this discussion up, which is why I thought of it. For the last three semesters, I've put in a graded discussion into the course on the idea of tolerance, because in my observation, I think there are two definitions of tolerance floating around in our world right now, at least in our American world right now. I think the first definition is the old one, and that just says we agree to disagree. You think one thing, you think another thing. You know what? We agree to disagree. Boom. We're okay. We can still be friends. We have found common ground somehow. Okay, good. But there, I think there's another definition that's starting to go around. And the second definition says tolerance is allowing anything that doesn't disagree with me. I'll say that again. Tolerance is allowing anything that doesn't disagree, double negative, with me. That definition has lots of problems, but I see it coming up all over the place. But let me kind of explain what that looks like. Let's say I believe in X, Y, and Z. Let's say that you believe in X, Y, and Z. We're good, according to the second definition. But let's say that you believe in X, Y, and Z. Let's say that I believe in X, Y, and Z, and maybe you believe in X or Y, Z, and A, whatever A is. Well, now, in order for us to get along, I either have to ignore A, according to the second definition, or I have to look down on you for it. And if I happen to believe in X, Y, and Z, and you happen to believe in A, B, and C, and we don't have any letters in common, then you're my enemy, and you better watch out. And when I hear that definition play out like that, I ask myself where the love of Jesus went, because I don't see any of it there. So I think when I look, and I think the reason the first definition even works at all is because we have a God who loves us enough to not only to die and rise from the dead, but then to command us to love our neighbors as ourselves. I think that's why the first definition can work. Earlier I said, I was trying to explain it. I said, you believe one thing, you believe another thing, boom. We agree because we found some common ground. That common ground can be the love of God. How do you do that with somebody who doesn't love Jesus? You love them the way God does, even if they don't agree. Now, does that get messy? Oh, yeah. Does it get uncomfortable? Absolutely. But I also think Jesus wasn't afraid to get messy or uncomfortable. And I think taking that journey and trying and going in that direction, I think that's where we really do grow closer to God together in a world of difference. And if you're like, okay, that's great, but can you just give me an example? I will give you an example. I will say this. If you want to see somebody who's really good at practicing loving tolerance, and I am not talking about myself with this one, go find a parent that you think is a really good parent. For me, a lot of my mentors and people that have fed into me the most in my life have been parents who are just a couple life stages ahead of me. Because those are the ones I look at them and I'm like, wow, you're good at this. Because honestly, I will say this, as a parent, I don't know any groups of people who say no more often or in more unique ways than toddlers and teenagers. I just don't see that. And so they're really good at it. And what I'm learning is that this is, wow, someone who's really good with parenting, they probably really know how to kind of put up with others really well. And I'll add this to it as well, because if you're a teenager in the room, I am not picking on you. You are probably an incredibly tolerant person. Why? Because you put up with your parents. My poor daughter, I drive her and her friends to youth group every week, and I thought, she told me, oh, I share, you know, I sing in the car. It just is. And it's just a thing. And so I sing in the car. Oh, good, that's there. Great. What I didn't know, I thought she was drawing pictures and then like sharing them with the girls next to her in the car. Look, this is my dad, he's singing. No, she's taking pictures with her phone and putting captions on them and texting them to people. And I have her permission. This was a gift of my daughter, thank you. And I appreciate that. And I think in a way this is a funny example of tolerance, because I'm a little embarrassed by that, to be really frank, but I'm okay with it. Why? Because it's not about that. And my daughter's probably a little embarrassed about me singing in the car, but she puts up with that too. Why? Because what's it really about? It's about getting to youth group so that these teenagers can have a chance to see what this Jesus life is like at the same time that I'm spending every day trying to figure out what parenting with Jesus is like. And so I think that's an example maybe of how this works. So Paul wrote Ephesians to see the followers of Jesus grow closer to God together in this world of difference. And to kind of wrap it up, I want to take us back to that trip I got to take to Alaska. When I was in that, we wrapped up our vacation Bible week with a worship service for the whole community. Anybody could come. So of course all the kids came because they were there. And then a couple hundred other people came. And in a village of 500, like half the town was there. And it was really fun. You know, kids were running around the pews, probably hitting each other with hymnals, those sorts of things. And we sang all these different hymns. Many of them were in English. Many of them were very old hymns, like how great thou art. But then some of the hymns were in Inupiat. And I don't speak that, and I can't read that, but I can read some of the letters, and I just kind of tried. Why? Because I knew that this mattered to them, and honestly, I could tell what hymn it was. The title, How Great Thou Art, that was in English. It was just the rest of it I couldn't read. And it was an amazing opportunity to see this community worship God in an amazing way. One of the things they did I thought was the coolest. The elders took turns standing behind the big old wooden pulpit, and they would call out a hymn for people to sing, and then they would have the teenagers do it, because they wanted them to have the training to one day do this themselves when they were grown up. And I'm sitting there watching this like, wow, what an incredible opportunity to be it's just to see this world of different people that I had almost nothing in common with. We had no caribou versus their caribou, and yet we could worship God together, even in a world of difference. And I think that's something we can still do today if we are intentional and we take those steps to forge that path and move forward on that. So as we wrap up, I'd like to pray, if that's okay, not least because that's something we can do together. So let's pray. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you offer us a way out of our debts and that you offer us a path to do that together. You did not save us to be alone. You did not save us to be hermits. You saved us to be in community, and you saved us to be in community even when we're not the same. And that can look in different ways to different people, and it's messy, and it can be challenging, and it can also be so, so good. I want to thank you for the chance to do that. I want to thank you for this church. I want to thank you for everything that this church has been to me over the past 10 years. And I pray that we can be that to so many other people as we continue to put you first in everything we do. Amen.